Well, thank you again. And I would emphasize that you must look up the Bible texts. I know it's tedious, but because I've only had, 2 hours, I've skimmed. And skimming, as I said at the beginning, is no good. You need to look at them, think about them, read them. I did that this week. I looked up every text on your handout. I must admit, I did sleep for 2 hours in between looking up the texts, because I got in my comfortable chair. So it does demand discipline. I should have sat in my hard chair. But there we are. But I would urge you to do it perhaps tomorrow afternoon as you think about it. Particularly if you're thinking about leadership, you need to be sorted out regarding what a local church is and how it's governed. Right, we're going to look at leadership in action now. The sort of leadership is servant leadership, as we've seen. It demands putting those served before yourself and before your position. It demands being like Timothy. I love Paul's description of Timothy. We'll start by turning to that in Philippians 2 and 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And I hope, therefore, Timothy, you see, was concerned for other people. Again, that's a mark of servant leadership in the church, that you're concerned not for your own interests, but for others. Now then, men, this is quite difficult. You need to learn skills that you probably don't have. It's sometimes said of taciturn, shy men, the only time they feel bold enough to say anything is when they get in the pulpit. And the rest of the time they spend looking at their feet or waiting for their wives to speak to the stranger. Well, I was like that as a 20-odd-year-old, and so but my wife was much the same, so neither of us spoke. But it's no good. If you're going to be interested in people, you've got to get out there. I had to discipline myself. I'm still not good at shaking hands. I don't like shaking hands, but I do go there, and I look them in, and I'm not good at looking them in the eye. I learned to look them in the eye and to ask their name. But being a man, I can't do all three things at once. So I can manage to shake the hand and look in the eye, but I can never remember what the name is, because it takes so much discipline and effort to overcome my natural shyness to do those things that I can't remember the third thing. But you need to be aware. Some of you will be gregarious and chatty and salesman-type men. Well, you're okay. You need to just control your salesman's energy. But a lot of us need that idea of Timothy to be genuinely interested in the welfare of others, which overcomes your own whatever you hang-ups, that you want to serve other people so much that you will learn new skills. Now, when I started to preach, I never looked people in the eye, and I got criticized for that too. And I've had to learn to look people in the eye, because when you're saying things that are painful and you know they're not going to do that, like, you want to look here when you say it and hope you're not going to see them shaking their head or going bright red or looking negative. The preacher does notice how you respond, and when people look negative or shake their heads or look as black as thunder, it is quite discouraging. So the thing to do is, when you're listening, particularly if you're positive, look positive. Anyhow, that was an aside. We see leadership in this idea of Timothy on two fronts. Paul, in prison, is in great need, but he's willing to part with Timothy for the good of others. And Timothy's like a son to him. He's willing to part with Timothy. And Timothy has concern for those he serves. So in this talk, I want to look at the identification of leaders. What do you look for in others and yourself? How to exercise leadership? How to train them in some ways? And finally, the things to avoid, because abuse is so common. What do you look for then? When groups draw up lists for leaders, how often do they approach it in looking? You usually look at what can they do for the church. Well, the New Testament method is to look at character. What are they as a person? first, and then what the gifts are. What are they as a person? You remember that Paul writes to Timothy and Titus about the only leaders churches have, which are elders. And the elders are used interchangeably with pastors and overseers. You'll see there's a document there in your book that I wrote for the church when we were church planting and organizing our church on elders and deacons. It's most important you look at that because elders work together as a team. And I want you to, in order to remember character, I want to use the cooperative advertising jingle. It was more common last year, but I did hear it this week. You know, the co-op is good with... Do any of you know that jingle? The co-op is good with... None of you know it. Pardon? Food. That's it. Yeah, it is. That's the most common time. But it uses the good with advert for others. So I'm using it. What is the Christian leader to be good with? Well, they're to be good with self-control. If you turn to 1 Timothy 3, we'll have it in front of us. He says, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. His character shows soberness in Titus, discipline, gentleness. He's not quarrelsome, not overbearing, not quick-tempered. Now then, that's a great challenge, isn't it? These days, soberness would exclude you, an old misery. You know, soberness, when you say someone is sober, it's a way of criticizing them, isn't it, and running them down. You know, if you were looking on a dating site for a wife and you put down John, very sober, they don't put that, do they? They put good sense of humour, loves fun. And that's our society. Soberness is considered actually something that's wrong. But you need that self-discipline, that seriousness. You're dealing with the souls of men who are going to perish unless you preach the gospel to them. And hell's an awful thing. There's nothing fun about hell or sin. And... not quarrelsome, not overbearing. That was, we'll look at that text in Peter, in 1 Peter 5, because I think that again, Peter is, you know, he was the, you could say, he was the lead disciple, the impetuous one. And yet he writes, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. No using apostolic authority here, because the ongoing leadership of the church is elders. A witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds, pastors of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, that's ruling them, not because you must. And the elders defines the office, the overseers defines what they do. Not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. It's very important in leadership. You're modelling what it's like to be a godly Christian. So if you never talk to strangers as a leader, why should anybody else in your congregation? If you're unfriendly and brusque as a leader, why should your congregation be smiley and welcoming to new people? If leaders, you've got to model that smiliness, good to see you, and go and talk to them, even if it's hard. So there we are, not overbearing. I read that out because the brother pointed that. Good with integrity, upright, not pursuing dishonest gain, not greedy for money, eager to serve. Good with family, above reproach in the sexual sphere. A man who, if he's married, has already demonstrated Christ-like service by caring for his wife and disciplining for his children. When I say about leadership in our congregation, I say, men, if you're going to marry, you've all got to be leaders, so you've all got to be trained. Because you have. And they say, I can't pray. I said, well, it's no good. You can't get married. You as a Christian have got to lead your family. You've got to read the scriptures. You've got to pray. You've got to serve your wife. You've got to look after her. You've got to develop her. You've got to discipline your children. And so, as a Christian, you need to be filled with the Spirit and get on with it. And I'm training you to do it, so you'll have to pray. Now, you women are free not to do any of those things, because you're women. You can pray, But you don't have to. But men, it's not an option for you unless you're going to stay single. And that's okay. But most of you don't want to do that. Because you have to be leader. You know, that's what the scriptures say. When you get married, that's what you're taking on. It's an awesome business. It's no wonder that most of us men shake all over at the thought of getting married. Because it is a responsibility. So, when you're looking for church leaders, if you've got married men there, the first thing you should ask is, how does he treat his wife? And look at that. How does he treat his wife? Now, to many Christian men, sadly, and I've never been able to get some of them out of it, in spite of teaching on servant leadership, to many Christian men, they assume that their wife's responsibility to obey gives them a carte blanche to be oriental monarchs in their own homes. And all they lack is the harem. But they have a just there. Or they seem to have. And yet, you see, what you need to focus on is there any evidence of tender, self-giving love? Is that man seeking to nourish his wife in such a way that she flowers and develops as a Christian woman? Not repressing her or competing with her, but wanting her to flower as a Christian woman as a result of his love and care and looking after her. Now, if he's doing that in his home, he's the sort of man you ought to think about. If he's bossy and impossible to live with at home, he'll be like that in the church, because that's the way he exercises authority. Give him the authority and he'll treat you as a church like he treats his wife. So think about that. It's a very interesting thought. Churches don't look at that. Now, how do you gain insight into this? Well, if you know the people, you probably already have gained insight. And certainly your wife will have gained insight. So you could ask her if you're a leader thinking about someone else. But what you could do, men, if you're really wanting to test whether you're called to be a leader, and I don't know how many of you would be brave enough to do that, you could go home and ask your wife and say, how much of Ephesians 5 do you see in me? Wonder whether you would. Now, she may be so under your thumb that she'd give you the right answer. Oh, you're wonderful, my dear. But most ladies might take it as an opportunity to dismember you. And it might not help your marriage. But Christian ladies, if your husband did ask you, concentrate on the positive things first before you deal with the things you'd like to change. Because we men are delicate creatures and do need to be encouraged. But something that encouraged me recently, another way of getting insight which isn't quite so risky to your marriage, is to ask your son or daughter, if they're in their late teens or older, how they see you as a Christian father. And it may be positive. I was about negative about the lady. The ladies hopefully would be positive because they'd develop a spiritual way of seeing things, and they'd love you, and so wouldn't want to destroy you. So it was cynical of me to be saying they'd dismember you. But children, again, it needn't be negative. There was a really lovely thing happened to me recently in my congregation. I asked a young man in his early 20s who's only been a member about a year. And he was about to marry. And I said, how are you going to order your home and family worship? And he said, well, I've learned so much from the way that my mum and dad did things. I'm going to try and do what they did. Now, that was really good. And the year before, when he became a church member, I didn't know his dad until the wedding. When he became a church member and gave his testimony, it shined through with love and care that both his mum and dad had showed him. Wise counsel, his dad had agonized over him as a wayward teenager, even as a Christian, and kept him on the rails and brought him up well. And he testified to that. Now that really was encouraging. Now if that man was in our congregation, that sort of positive testimony would make you think of him as a leader, because he's done well. And the young lad is doing well as a Christian. So there we are, good with family, good with outsiders, above reproach, hospitable, humble, good reputation with outsiders. What's he like at work? That's a good thing to ask. Good with doctrine. In most eldership, group leadership situation, A man needs not to be a new convert, not to be disorganized doctrinally. He needs to be able to teach the scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean, but I don't think he necessarily needs to preach. I became an elder before I ever felt able to preach, but I was able to teach the scriptures in a one-to-one and Bible study way. You don't have to preach. But you do need to be able to teach and handle the scriptures in a way that applies them to your situation. So you need to know them. You need to know what you believe and be able to teach it and refute error. Very difficult to do. And most congregations and Christians are absolutely unsympathetic with dealing with error. It's very difficult to preach on, very difficult to teach on. But you need to be able to do it. Titus says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So that's the character to look for. We've seen that, good with self-control, with integrity, with family, with outsiders, with doctrine. How to exercise leadership? How do you develop it and exercise it? Well, the first thing is that you have the apprenticeship model in Scripture. You work alongside others doing the work. And the other thing that you can do throughout your reading of Scripture is to observe how other leaders have operated in Scripture. That's what we're going to look at now. The apprenticeship model and observe from Scripture. There's no evidence of the college model in Scripture. It's the local church's responsibility to train its leaders. Now, I don't object to going away and studying Hebrew, Greek, theology, you know, those sort of things. But that doesn't make you an elder. It's within the local church congregation. It's good you can learn all sorts of things that will make you good with doctrine. That's good. But it won't train you. The local churches need to be responsible for training their elders and seeing them work together as a team. Most college models work on the pastor, the elders, the deacons. They've got a hierarchy of rank. You remember? Christ, all the members, and the elders supporting the members in their walk with Christ and their service. Now, you work alongside others. Now, this is very important in training, because you see, if you have a new elder, you bring him into a group and he works alongside, and you... he's got other people to monitor him and mentor him and help him. He's not suddenly thrust there all on his own, and he either sinks or swims. You see this with the Apostle Paul in Acts 20. He travelled with a whole team of people. He never worked on his own, and the Apostle Paul was a very dynamic and tremendous preacher and teacher, wasn't he? His letters are phenomenal. And yet he never was on his own, apart from... that time he was a bit nervous in Athens. Largely he went around as a team. And that trained other. He trained Timothy like that. They learnt the job by being next to Paul and listening to him. And Paul also wrote to Timothy that he was to do the same thing. If we look at 2 Timothy. And we found this very challenging as a congregation, and the new full-time elder that followed me has been much more faithful and diligent in seeking to do this than I ever was. He says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, "What you heard from me, Timothy," Paul is saying, "keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you." And then he says in 2:2, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." That's the job, you see. Timothy has had the training alongside Paul, and he's got to train other men so that they can train other men, so that they can train other men, and so it goes on until the Lord returns. Secondly, under the apprenticeship model, every description of leadership in the New Testament points to it. Elders are always plural. Now, you may say, well, it can't be. We may not have enough. We may not have anybody. But and you may say, oh, well, it was different times. But look at Acts 14. These churches haven't been going very long. And yet, what did Paul do? Did he appoint bishops, archbishops, set up an episcopacy? What he did, but it was a local one. What he did in verse 23 of Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So when he went back, he actually organized the local churches, as I would urge you to organize every other local church until Christ comes again, with local elders who lead it in a group. How many you have? Well, it doesn't say. You have as many as are needed, or God gives you. But it's good to have more than two, really, because the group works better that way. But two is better than one. So this is a team model. It's not the pastor in charge with 90% of the vote, as it were, and the elders underneath him as various helps and dogs, bodies and assistants. This model of team, I've promoted this since 1970. I've done it in our own congregation, or we've done it in our own congregation. We've always had a multiple eldership, apart from when death has taken somebody away, and we've had times when we've had to wait and appoint someone else. But since the 70s, just scorn has been heaped upon me. I haven't usually taught on it publicly because of the scorn, because most men don't want the discipline of working within a team, or don't have the skills to do so. They want to be the pastor. We had one man that came to us and said, we had eldership material. But he said, well, he wanted to be the boss elder. And he said that to us. And we said, well, we're sorry, we're just not into boss elders. He said, well, on a horse, there's always got to be somebody who has the reins to make the horse go. And I want to be the one that holds the reins. And we said, well, yeah, we agree that to do a task, you need a lead man. But it doesn't always have to be the same man's hand on the reins. It doesn't mean to say the group doesn't organize with strong leadership, that one person does one thing, another person does it. That's how we do it as elders. We have a sphere of responsibilities. And, you follow the elder that's responsible, say, for the Wednesday meeting. If you rang me up and said, can I come and preach at your Wednesday meeting when I was a full-time elder, I'd say, well, I'll have to ask the elder that does that. Because I'm submissive to him, not just me that does it, because he was his responsibility. And so, you have got to look at this, counter this idea amongst men that they must be the boss or the pope, even in a local Baptist situation. And you see it over and over again in Baptist churches, a powerful man in charge. Perhaps the only man the only person who ever challenges him is his wife, and anybody that differs from him is out through the door. Sad. It's not the way to exercise leadership. Now, to work in a team, then, I say, is essential to servant leadership. Because in that team, you, as a leader, have to submit graciously and follow somebody when you'd have done something differently. And recently, that happened twice in our own congregation to me. The lead elder wanted to do something, and I wasn't really keen. I was reluctant and cautious, as I tend to be. And he taught well on it, led well on it, and convinced us. We, as a church, he felt that we were getting too full, and we needed to buy somewhere else. And I was daunted at the thought of it. And he taught on it and looked for a place, and we found a cottage hospital that's come up onto the market. They asked 900,000 for it, and I relaxed because I thought we'll never raise that money. And then we did, and we've put a bid in it. You could pray for us. The bid goes in this week. We've bid £58,000 for the site, and it'll need another £250,000 spent on it to make it so we can meet. It's in the centre of our town. It's bigger, it would do for the rest of the time until the Lord comes again in our town. But he did that. He led well. And the church was even more reluctant than me. And yet on Tuesday night this week, 37 turned up and 37 voted in favour. So God was good. He's shown leadership. And we have fellow elders, some of us that, I've been dragged. But it's been good for me to see that he had a vision and leadership skills. And I had to submit to that. The other experience recently has been very much more painful and challenging when you differ from another elder. And they take a different line and you've got to grind your teeth or come to terms with it. And you've got to ask yourself, why are you so upset? And you know, the answers are often not very helpful because they might reflect your own sinful heart. So that's a joint leadership is essential for you to develop leadership skills and to know what it is like to be led. And there's often great fun in being led. Again, I would tell this story that I used to lead a children's camp and I had to do everything. And I was the boss. You know, you ran it, you taught and so on. And then I went to another children's camp where I was just the speaker. And I just had to do as I was told. Now, I enjoyed that second camp much more. When all the problems came up, when people fell out and the kids fell out of trees and so on, I'd go to the leader and say, here it is. I'm just the preacher. And that's good, isn't it? What I mean is it's a different role. And he was a wise leader and he did a beautiful, good job leading that camp. And I was submissive to him. And so it's that sort of team leadership we need to develop. And then you observe in Scripture how the work's been done. You see Moses, for instance. He's an awesome example, isn't he? Really awesome. His rule, he had a rule of a nation. He was a religious leader. He was a priest. He was a prophet. And yet he was noted for his humility. Remember how it's put in Scripture. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the earth, on the face of the earth. And the evidence of that was his initial reluctance. He put up with 40 years of continual complaint and challenge to his leadership. And when God said, get out of the way, Moses, and I'll burn him up for you. Now, I wonder what you'd have said. You know, as a Yorkshireman, I'd have said, right, Lord, let me stand out. It's just what I was thinking of. Because sometimes you are so angry, aren't you, when things are like that? But Moses didn't. He pleaded not just once, but twice, more times. No, no, your honour, your glory, they're your people. Courage and conflict he showed is a brilliant example. And yet the awesome thing for leaders is that he failed. And he failed in such a nitpicking way, didn't he? Have you thought of that? God said, speak to the rock. His sister's just died, so he's feeling raw. And the people are complaining yet again and again. And he said, you rebellious lot, bang, bang, and the water comes. And God said, I'm not pleased with you. Now, would any church have been upset with the man? Because the water came, didn't it? The miracle happened. How can you be nitpicking when the miracle's happened? But he didn't do it as God said. And he died. But he went to glory. It must be much better than going to the promised land. You see, are we really concerned to fully obey? That makes me all collywobbly, does Moses, hitting the rock. Because so often I'm, as a person, impatient of detail. I like the big picture. I don't like the nitpicking. And then you consider Joshua. I like Joshua. He's been a tremendous encouragement to me. He'd been Moses' right-hand man, trained in the team role, leadership role. He was an assistant, really. It's a more mediated thing than I've put before you. And just at the crucial time when they were about to cross the river, Moses goes up a mountain and dies, and he leaves him. And God comes to him and says, look, Joshua, you've got to be strong and courageous. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. He had God's presence. As I promised to Moses, so I'm promising to you. He had God's promise of the promised land. And he said, look, you're to be strong and very courageous as you lead this people. And how was he to manage it? What was he to do? He was a very busy man leading millions of people. And you'd think, well, how could he manage to do the job? And look what God said again. Verse 7 of chapter 1. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Right. Now, I like that. an overall view of the law and general obedience towards it. But he goes on in a way that I find hard. He says, do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. You have to walk down the narrow line of what God's word said, not deviating to the right or to the left, not approximating. You've got to have conviction. Might not be always right, but there can't be two ways. In the sense, if the scripture speaks, you've got to try and grapple with what it says. And he had to do it. And in order to do it, listen, look up, he was busy. What had he to do next? Well, he had to know it. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? And then the final thing that encouraged him was the people said, look, all that we want from you, Joshua, is that you're strong and courageous and we'll do the work. And anybody that differs from you, we'll polish them off. That's how it's an old covenant approach to leadership. But that's Joshua, you see. Lots to learn there. The king had to ponder the scriptures so that they were applied. We as elders, our job as leaders, and you that are fellowship groups leaders, is to apply the scriptures to your situation. The first thing you always must ask is, what does the Bible say about this issue? What are the principles? How do I need to apply it? And that's what these were to do. And so you see another example, even more brilliant, is Nehemiah, isn't it? A most remarkable character. A slave of a despotic oriental monarch. Now you see, if you were a slave of that you'd been captured and carted off and you'd been there and you were a non-person in your society, not even ethnically the same as the monarch. You were sort of a captured immigrant and enslaved. What could you hope to do for God's people? Have you thought about that? Now, that's the way I typically think about things, and it's wrong. It's negative, isn't it? Gloomy. You see, the way the positive man would think is that, oh, I'm only a slave, but I'm stood next to the most powerful person in the world. And he knows me. And I've got his ear. Even as a slave. Remarkable that. That's how God used it, isn't it? He stood next to, humanly speaking, the man with all the power, and he was in a relationship with him because the man with all the power noticed he was sad. That's, it obviously knew this man, liked the man, and said, as human beings do, there's something wrong with you. What's up with you today, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah sort of sweat maximally. I expect he had an adrenaline rush because he thought the next thing is my throat. I'm gone. But he had courage, didn't he? Because he'd prayed and fasted. He told the truth that he was upset about Jerusalem. And then he must have been absolutely gobsmacked when his throat was still intact. And Artaxerxes said, what do you want? What do you want? Magnificent. And he prayed and he told him and he got it. Wow, that's wonderful. And then when he gets there, he shows tremendous leadership qualities. He assesses the situation carefully. He motivates others to help him, which is a sign of true leadership. You don't have to do it all yourself. He shows wisdom and faith when opposed. He has the gift of motivating everybody to work. He knows how to put them all to work in small areas and to supervise them. When he's personally threatened, he shows tremendous integrity and courage. He joined the work. He didn't just supervise it. He helps the poor. He's not lavish in his leadership style. He reads the law. You see that in Ezra. He sorts out sin. And the quality that he shows that I've often lacked as a leader is that he's zealous in prayer. Let's look at Nehemiah's. Cromwell had it, trust God and keep your powder dry. Well, Nehemiah, he must have got that from Nehemiah. Let's look at Nehemiah. Sorry, I'm not concentrating on to where it is. There we are. Chapter 4. And verse 9. Well, verse 8. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God, trusted God, and posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. In other words, he kept his powder dry. He was practical. He showed faith and practicality. That's good. Jerkanth, our brother here, is a, when I think of an example, a modern-day example of faith and practicality, Jerkanth in the tsunami. He was ill in bed when that wave came, almost to his back door. He had a flu. And the first thing he did, he'd get up and borrow the equivalent of £50,000 in, you know, English money. 5,000 in Sri Lankan rupees, in order to help poor people in need, to buy things to pump out wells and get the bodies and do all that sort of thing, on the understanding that his brothers in Christ would meet the need from the rest of the world. And he wasn't disappointed. He showed faith and practical care. That's what we should do. That's good. Praise God for you, Jacob. I hadn't thought of that illustration until I saw him here. But I'm quite emotional about that, because I think that just exactly what I wouldn't have done. And that really is good to see in other brothers that sort of faith. And we should rejoice when we see that sort of thing in our brothers and sisters in Christ and be delighted at it and learn from them not to be so poor in often with the way we serve the Lord. And then when things got the better, he encouraged people. And that's again, as elders, we need to encourage people. And again, if you're not an encouraging sort of person, that's often very hard. But it's still the job of a leader. He said in verse 14 of chapter 4, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your home. He motivated them with the glory and the magnificence of God to do the work that was needed. Prayer, faith amidst fear, concern for God's glory. In other words, he worked hard. And he worked as hard and as long as they did. He didn't expect them to work longer. He was a remarkable leader. And the way I've applied Nehemiah over and over again in my own leadership is that I'm often racked by nerves. I mean, I hate conflict. And so you can see it coming a mile off. And you just sometimes hope to keep your head down and it'll sort of go over the top of you and hit someone else. But a leader doesn't do that, you see. So what do you do? Well, you think. You pray, God, I'm nervous, I don't know what to do. I don't like doing it. What's the biblical thing to do? Sometimes the biblical thing to do is to go and visit them. And you think, well, I just can't face it. And you pray, you get up, and you do it. That's what Nehemiah did. That's how it's applied. You don't just pray, you do it. That's the thing. The two things have to go together. The prayer, the dependence on God means you have to exercise faith. Like Esther did. That's the other way I like. You know, Mordecai said, well, God will deliver by someone else if you don't do it. But when she went into the foyer and the king was sat here, and she, as it were, he saw her just outside the door, like you see people coming in here, he could have said, kill her. But he didn't. He put the scepter down and she came. But she had to show faith. She had to appear there and risk her life. And leadership demands that too. Study leaders in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look at Gideon, Samson, Saul, David, Peter, Paul, Timothy. There's loads of examples both of good leaders and bad leaders. But you need to know, look at the bad as well. Finally, abusive leadership styles. So what I've said is you're good with the character. You train people alongside in the apprenticeship model. And what we've done in church life is not had them appointed as elders. But when we've been training men, what we've done is ask the church for permission for them to come to the elders' meeting and to work alongside us. Not as elders, but as people who we're looking to see if we can train them. And I think I would recommend that because it gives them experience. The church needs to be assured that you aren't doing a backdoor approach to eldership. But it's still one way of training them. We didn't give them a title because the Bible doesn't. But it's one way of training them alongside the eldership team and seeing how the dynamic works. And I commend that to you. But the church, the elders can't decide to do it. The church needs to be supportive. And because you're discussing their lives. And so they need to have some confidence in the person. But I recommend that model, the team model. Finally, abusive leadership styles. The churches have such a bad record in the world's eyes. Sexual abuse. I know it doesn't necessarily apply to Baptist churches, but it does. But the world out there doesn't distinguish between us. And that what's happened amongst Roman Catholic churches in America and in Ireland and even here has really damaged the cause of Christ. We need to be very careful. False claims of charismatic healers. I used to have an unbeliever, an old man, very cynical. I used to watch these charismatic films on the telly and then tape record them and sent for me. Gold dust on the hands, Benny Hinn, who didn't heal anybody and had a vast lifestyle. And I asked just to sit through them, and he says, "That's what you're like, John. These are Christians. That's why I'm not a Christian." Very, very painful. But there we are. May God bring bolts of thunder down unless they repent. It's a terrible thing that they do in the name of Christ. Lavish lifestyles. The TV evangelists, the health and wealth workers over in America. Well, those things may not be true of us, but then you get onto the local Baptist church level. There's often rudeness, aggression, autocratic leaders in small places. There's manipulation of the people in the congregation for their own power and gain, or my own power and gain. And sadly, as an older person, you've seen so much of it, you begin to wonder whether it's time to go to glory or not. You know, you've had enough. And so we need to be aware that these things are there, not pretend that they're not. You know, the clever leader, I see it, a talented young man. Some of you may be like that. How are you going to make your name? Well, you need a niche. You need a niche. You need a ministry. That's what they do in America. That's slightly off center. Something different. Something slightly different that marks you out as different. You're not just the average ordinary Baptist pastor pounding the streets, looking after your congregation, evangelizing, preaching the same truths that people have preached for 2,000 years. You've got a new insight, a new knack of doing things. You write your books. You criticize other Christian groups, suggesting that you're new, progressive, modern, lively, dynamic. This is the way forward. You're charismatic in personality. You've got positive thinking, and you gather a crowd, and with the crowd comes money and more books and conferences, and you're away. Now, fortunately, the English aren't really susceptible to it. It's more like America, but that's how it's done. That's how it's done. If you want to look at a book on church growth, that one in Chicago, Willow Creek. He said he ditched his Reformed theology and then it made a success of his church. That's basically summarizing his philosophy at the beginning of the book. He never was a Reformed theology. By that I mean, what he meant, he ditched doing it the Bible's way and was more flexible and therefore was able to grow. That's a great thing. That's a great danger. This leader, once he's got the power, is often unaccountable financially, is imperious. He is in danger of doctrinal error and sexual immorality and dishonesty, and you've seen it all if you've lived long enough. Then the other way is there's reactions. The other way is to say, "Oh, we can't cope with any of that, and we're never going to have any change. We're always going to dress in our suits. We're always going to meet in the same way that we've always done. We're never going to think outside the box at all," and you get a conservative, authoritarian leader that makes you secure, that everything, every end is tied up, he knows exactly what version to use, etc., etc. And people go for that. And they just gather more and more conservative-minded people together, and it's negative. But neither way is good. They're both abusive leadership styles, and it's one man gathering a group of people that boasts his image. You know, if you have 20,000 people coming to your church, people want to hear you. If you have a 5 or 6, they don't necessarily. It's that sort of thing. You've got to be careful. So you see leadership failure in Scripture, don't you? Look at King David. He had power. He had leisure. And the evidence of the seeds of failure were there before him. He had many wives, uncontrolled lust. And he was fiery. Only Abigail stopped him slaughtering people unjustly. And in spite of blessing and ability in leadership, absolutely brilliant leadership, when he could have killed Paul, abject failure came to him in middle age, in a way this is often comes to men, via sexual immorality. And he was sexually immoral, he connived, he lied, there was deceit, there was murder, not just of Uriah, there was a brazen cover-up, and then there was the spectacular hypocrisy with Nathan. Where's the man? I'm going to kill him. No insight. And then repentance. That's lovely. But read the rest of 2 Samuel. His family was chaotic in God's judgment. Don't be like that. But it's, you know, for most of us, we haven't got that big personality. We haven't got the power. And we're in small places, and that's good. Because the more power you have, the more tendency there is to abuse it, and the more spirituality you need to have. Then think of Solomon. He had wisdom, he had wealth, he had wonderful deeds, he built the temple. He had magnificent prayer, he met with God. And yet, he had a weakness for the women. Where did that come from? Was it David? And of course, autocratic style. And he failed by building a temple, you know, a temple for his women to worship in. He was, you know, the original multiculturalist. But God wasn't pleased. Then you think in the New Testament of Demas, who loved the world, of the false apostles and false teachers. John writes in 2 John, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ are coming in the flesh, and have gone out into the world. Watch out. And that's true today, isn't it? Watch out. If anyone comes to you who does not bring this teaching, the Bible, do not take him into your home or welcome him. I would say, how can you be in church fellowship with people who deny sin or the resurrection or the deity of Christ? That's why I'm a Baptist. I was an Anglican. I just couldn't be. Anyone who comes to you who does not bring this teaching. When I was an altar boy, serving in my local Anglican church, before I was a Christian, I got ready at the back to process down the aisle with a young trainee priest. You know, you walk down all in your robes and so on. And as we stepped out, he said, you know, John, God doesn't exist. There is no God. And we walked up and he went through the communion service and I did all the bowing and the scraping and the wiping and all the rest. I thought, this man is mad. Why is he training to be a preacher when he doesn't believe in God? It was the God of dead debate, God is dead debate. Well, how can you be in fellowship with somebody who doesn't believe in him? And apply this scripture. Ponder that when you're thinking of church structure. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. That's what the Apostle John says. It's not me. That's what the scriptures say. And then in John 3, he writes, Diotrephes, who's like most of us men, who loves to be first. You know, you play Monopoly, you're playing cricket, you're playing football, you're playing squash, you're leading the church. There's always that desire to win. And we've got to be careful in church life. Christ-like leadership. So many dangers in exercising leadership. Bad decisions. You can be led astray doctrinally. Moral corruption. that the power, the more power you have, it gives you the more ability to indulge in it. And that thing that's at the root of most sin, that most of us to constantly battle with, is pride. And the way forward is the biblical model. I want to leave you with an encouragement. Men of faith and character work together in local churches where power is limited, where they watch over each other's souls, and they love each other as they work as a team together. And their aim is to develop the local congregation in such a way that every Christian blossoms and grows and follows Christ, filled with the Spirit. And their aim is that there should be great in gathering of God's people and more local churches arranged in the same simple local way with local elders and more glory for Christ. Such a simple model I've presented to you. So easy. So unattractive to powerful men. But this is the way forward. Servant leadership, Christ-like leadership, filled with the Spirit, working together in local churches to produce more local churches for the glory of Christ.